Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark, and this is our new mini-series, Behold the Lamb. Now, of course, during Easter and Passover seasons, this feature of the Lamb of God in Scripture is very prominent. Of course, the true Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. But this theme of the Lamb, as we saw in our first episode, and if you missed it, check it on the Relevant Radio archives, on our app, or on our website. We saw in our first episode that the theme of the Lamb of God actually goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We see the sacrifice of the lamb that was offered by Abel. We also saw Abraham, who said, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Of course, that does point forward typologically to Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, yeah, we'll get to that, of course, and we'll get to how Jesus became for us the true Lamb of God at the Last Supper and through his passion, death, and burial, his resurrection. But we got to go back now, as we started to look at in our first episode, the very first Passover, the very first Passover lamb. We saw that there were really a few different steps that took place in Exodus chapter 12, as God gave very specific instructions through Moses to his people how to celebrate the first Passover. So we did cover step one in the last episode, which was simply to choose an unblemished male lamb, a male lamb in its prime, about a year old. And again, the parallels with Jesus Christ are incredibly powerful. Jesus, the God-man, in his very prime, unblemished, not touched by sin in any way. That was step number one, to choose an unblemished male lamb. And step number two, the lamb had to be sacrificed. And we began to talk about this, that the sacrifice would take place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Okay, so you can drive yourself back in time on your Nissan and understand this, that this was the day in which it was to happen. And here's another important point. You could not break any of the bones of the lamb during the sacrifice. That will also point forward to the crucifixion of Christ, but we'll get there when we get there. We did talk about the fact that this was a priestly thing to do. Priests offered sacrifice on behalf of the people. And this is where it gets kind of interesting for us, because at this point, there really was no priestly tribe. The Levites had not been designated as priests yet in ancient Israel. That would come later in Exodus chapter 32, after God does the prison break, after the Passover, after the Red Sea, as they're trekking to the Promised Land. Of course, Moses is on the holy mountain. He's gone for a long time, and the people start to cavort in the valley below. They begin to worship the golden calf, one of the Egyptian gods, small g gods, that they had left behind. Well, this was obviously a travesty of idolatry. And when Moses comes down, he is livid. God is livid. And Moses essentially says, hey, if anybody wants to be on God's side, on the Lord's side, come to my side. Who's with me, essentially? And we talked about this during the Exodus series on The Faith Explained, but you can read about this in Exodus chapter 32. Now, after this point, as Brent Petre explains in his fine book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Dr. Petre's book is really where I'm drawing this information from for you. It's excellent. You should get a copy of it, published by Doubleday. After this point, after the golden calf incident, the Levites were the only tribe that could offer sacrifice as priests in the temple. So when you look to the New Testament, you look at Zechariah, the priest who's on duty in Luke chapter 1, he's a Levitical priest, okay? He's from that tribe. So all the other tribes, if you're a member of the tribe of Reuben, you couldn't do it. You couldn't partake in these sacrifices of the lambs in the temple. You had to just kind of sit on the sideline, eat your Reuben sandwich, enjoy that meat. But it was only for the Levites. But back in Exodus 12, it wasn't the case. It wasn't the case at all. In fact, every head of household, every male who was the head of the household, fathers and sons, this was passed on generationally. Every head of household was essentially a priest for that particular family. And this is the kingdom of priests motif that you see in the book of Exodus, such as in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. And it's true that all of ancient Israel was a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, as it were, as a people. And very often, modern Protestant Christians will say to Catholics, hey, why do you have these ministerial ordained priests? Don't you know that there's something called the priesthood of all believers? This is how it was done in ancient Israel. And we say, yeah, we totally believe that. We know that Israel was a kingdom of priests, and every male head of household was the priest for that family, essentially, until the Levites. But then there was this priestly tribe. And it's the same way in the Catholic Church. We do share in the priesthood of all believers through our baptism. We're baptized into that triple office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And the baptismal priesthood is different from the ministerial priesthood. What do priests do? Ultimately, they bring people to God and they bring God to the people. And we all have to do that. We all have to do that in the church. We all have to be sheep and we have to be shepherds as well. We have to be shepherds for our friends, family, loved ones, everyone that we're trying to reach. And so we believe in this too, but it has to be properly understood. But understand that this was the priesthood. The priest is the head of every household who is sacrificing that lamb in their family. So that was step number two. First step, take the unblemished lamb. Step number two, you had to sacrifice the lamb. And we'll tell you exactly how that was done. It's a little bit gory, but we'll talk about that right now, because step number three was to spread that blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of each home. As Petre notes, Exodus doesn't really tell us exactly how you were supposed to kill the lamb, but here's how it was done in general in ancient Israel. The throat of the animal was slit, and then the blood of the animal was drained into a basin. Now, in the case of the temple, later on, after the temple was built, these basins were essentially sacred vessels that were used for the sacrifice. Then what happens? The priest takes the blood to the altar in the temple and pours it out. This is the offering that's made. And this is exactly why Moses says to do it this way. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 21, 22, and 23, we read these words. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Select lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb." Now, listen to what comes next. This is intriguing. "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood which is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood which is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to slay the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and he will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to slay you." And of course, that destroyer is the angel of death. So as Petre says, there's basically three things going on here. Number one, there's this basin. The blood of the lamb is poured into a basin of some sort. Number two, the blood is to be put on the doorpost and on the lintel of each home. Now, one thing about blood is that it stains very well. You know this if you have kids, they're out playing, they skin their knee, there's blood. You need Tide Pods to get it out. And sometimes that doesn't even work. We've all had these experiences. We had a bloody nose on our nice white shirt at work. Not a good situation. Blood can really stain, especially so when it comes to wood. So essentially what's going on here is point number three, you've got to get this branch of hyssop. Now, native to the Middle East, this is an interesting plant. The flowers, the leaves on this plant were very absorbent. You could almost use a branch of hyssop like a paintbrush to go to that basin, dip it in the blood, and then sort of spread it on the doorposts of your home. And so everybody walking by would know one thing right away. These people are practicing their faith. They're members of the people of God, Israel, of course, and they're practicing their faith. They're practicing their old covenant faith. They're doing exactly what God and Moses told them to do. The other thing, too, of course, is that this is a sign for the angel of death. They're doing it right. You can pass over this home, go to the next one. Now, what if they didn't do it? What if they didn't do it? Well, the consequences would be quite dire, as we'll see in just a moment. But Petre also notes this, and many other scholars have too. The hyssop plant, the wood, the blood on the wood, all of these things reappear in the gospel when it comes to the Passover of Christ, especially when it comes to the Gospel of John. But we'll talk about that in a little while. The bottom line is here, though, is that this is not just any old type of sacrifice. This is a special sacrifice that can save you from certain death. And that's what we have to understand when we look at this passage. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Okay, now let's look at the fourth and final step in the first Passover. You had to eat the lamb. You had to eat the lamb's flesh. As Petre notes, a lot of scholars look this over. They completely miss this. This is the most important part for understanding what Jesus does at the Last Supper during the Passover. And he transforms this into his Eucharistic meal. What happened after the ancient Israelites killed the lamb, painted the blood on the entries of the homes? What they would do is simply consume that lamb. And here's what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Okay, so as Petre notes, this might be even more important than spreading the blood on the doorpost, although you got to do both. You have to do both. You have to complete this. But what happens, he suggests, what happens if you just don't like the taste of lamb? You don't really want to eat the lamb. And I can identify with this. I actually don't like lamb. I think it tastes kind of gamey. Maybe you're with me. Maybe you love lamb. I don't know. But what would have happened if you kind of signed off from this and said, I'm not going to do it? Well, in all likelihood, when you got up the next morning, you'd find your firstborn son dead, just like the Egyptian firstborn sons would be dead. As anybody knows, in ancient Israel, you have to complete the sacrifice, not simply with the death of the lamb, but you have to eat the flesh of the lamb. In fact, it says this 5 times in the scriptural text, that it has to be consumed. And essentially what's going on is, it's communion. And the word communion means common union. You're communing with the lamb. You are consuming the lamb. You're becoming one with the lamb. It's not enough that the victim dies. You have to eat the flesh of the sacrifice. And that's what they did. That's exactly what they did. And of course, this was part of the meal, and it would later come on as part of their memorializing of the Passover every year. And we're going to get into that in just a second. But there was unleavened bread, and this is, of course, the matzah bread. And it's unleavened. It doesn't have time to rise. This is the haste that they had to leave Egypt with. No time for any extras. Then, of course, bitter herbs, symbolizing the slavery and suffering that they had to endure in Egypt. And also, you couldn't boil the lamb. You had to actually put it on wooden rods, almost like a shish kebab or something, and roast the lamb over a fire. Wood. Again, the theme of the wood and the lamb is very important as we look forward to explaining the crucifixion of Jesus. And you had to eat everything. If you didn't eat it all, if there are parts of it you didn't like, you're not into liver, fine. You have to burn it. But you can't leave anything. There's no leftovers in the morning. You can't doggy bag this and take it on the road with you. No, absolutely not. Can't have lamb kebabs for lunch the next day. So what kind of offering is this? It's essentially the todah offering. And the todah offering was a certain type of offering that was made in ancient Israel. It's for thanking God. In Hebrew, todah, it's not ta-da, it's todah. And yeah, this is not magic. This is divine intervention, deliverance, especially deliverance from a deadly situation, certain death. So for example, if you've got a grave illness and you somehow recover, you thank God by offering the todah sacrifice, the todah meal. The Eucharist is essentially a todah meal because we celebrate God delivering us from a much greater sickness than any physical disease. It's sin sickness. He delivers us from eternal death in hell. And that's what we celebrate during the Eucharistic meal. And of course, Eucharist in Greek, Eucharistia, means thanksgiving, same as todah. It's a todah sacrifice. So this is what you did. If you were saved from your enemies, delivered in some way, you would offer God the Todah sacrifice. And that's essentially what the Passover meal was as well. And then also, one more interesting point. This wasn't an open table meal, as Petre says. This is a feast for the covenant people of God. If you were a pagan, if you were a Gentile, if you're not an Israelite, it is open to you, but here's the deal. You say, I hear you're having lamb. I can smell it cooking. Can I come over and bring my family? No problem. As long as you're willing to join the people of God, all males have to be circumcised. You okay with that? Going to have to do a little surgery before the meal. I just remembered. I had just ordered a pizza. I think we'll skip this one. But no, but they could. Anybody could participate if they're willing to pay the price and join the people of God. So join the family, and then you can enjoy the meal. And this is exactly how we do it in the Catholic Church today as well, except for the fact that circumcision has been replaced in the new covenant by baptism. And we did a show on The Faith Explained all about this, how baptism replaces circumcision in the new covenant. And when you read the writings of the early church, we see this time and time again. St. Justin Martyr, in his writings, in his first apology, writing about 150 AD to the Roman emperor, trying to explain the faith to him, he talks about the Eucharist and the fact that in the Catholic Church, we only allow people to receive the Eucharist who, A, have been washed with the washing for regeneration. He's talking about baptism. That's how you join the family. And then B, they believe everything that we teach. Everything that we teach about faith and morals. What to believe and how to live. That's what it's about. And this is how we have communion in the church. Not just our communion with Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, but our common union with each other. That set of doctrine, Catholic beliefs and practices that we all share in common. And so these are the conditions for having this family meal, even in the new covenant time. There's one more step here, and that's step number 5, that the Passover was to be kept as a memorial sacrifice. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. And here's what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. This day shall be for you a day of remembrance, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. Forever. Okay, so that's a long time. That's a long time. When you read on in Exodus, starting with verse 24 through verse 27 in Exodus 12, it says, you shall observe this rite as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he slew the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So this is the last step. It had to be repeated every year on that 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is, of course, March or April in our current calendar. And this would be a day of remembrance, to remember what God did for them, this great victory that he had wrought for them. So once again, step number 1, the original Passover, choose an unblemished male lamb. Step number 2, sacrifice that lamb. Step number 3, spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and lintel of the home. It's a sign that the sacrifice has been done. Step number 4, eat the flesh of the lamb. Got to eat the lamb with unleavened bread. Step number 5, keep it forever as this day of remembrance. But the way the Passover was celebrated the first time wasn't the way it was celebrated for all time. It was changed a little bit by the time we get to the time of Jesus. So we're going to ask this question next time, how it changed, because we will never be able to understand the Last Supper and Jesus as the Lamb of God unless we understand what exactly happened between then and the time of Christ. We'll do that in the next episode of The Faith Explained in our new series, Behold the Lamb. Next episode next time, but right now, we've got to open up the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Okay, as we open up our Faith Explained mailbag for today, I want to remind you that it is a virtual mailbag. You can send me your question via email. The address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. You can also find me on the X app, formerly known as Twitter, on social media. My handle on X is @KaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and you can get your question to me that way as well. So this question comes to me via email, and it's from Quinn in Rockville, Maryland. And Quinn asks this question. Hi, Kale. It seems that God caused King David to sin in 2 Samuel chapter 24. But we know that God doesn't tempt anyone. So what gifts? Interesting question. So let me take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. What does it say in the very first verse there? I'm going to read it to you. And this has confused a lot of people. Quinn, you're not the only one. It says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So what was happening here? It says that God incited David to take this census. But why did David want to do this? At the end of the day, it was essentially vainglory. David wanted to give the glory to himself rather than the Lord. He built up this incredible army. And it's interesting when you look at the parallel passage of this, and this is 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it says something completely different. It says that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So who did it? God, as it says in 24, verse 1, or was it Satan, as it says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1? Who is causing David or inciting David to do this? And again, just counting up the census is a way of saying, look at my numbers, look at what I've got. It's a little bit like showing off your bank account. Check out these numbers. These are fantastic. Well, the same Hebrew word is used in both 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And it's translated in English Bibles often as incite. But it can be used differently, this word. It could mean the action of inciting, but also giving permission to incite. And that's probably what's going on here. I think both are true depending on how you look at the word and how you're reading it. Satan actually is tempting David here. He's actively trying to incite him to do something wrong. God does not tempt anyone, as we'll see in just a moment, but God does allow the action to happen. He's sort of giving permission here. So this is how you can reconcile this. God allows it as a test, but the devil is actively tempting and inciting King David. Now let's look at a New Testament passage here. Let's look at the letter of James in the New Testament. And this is so crucial that we get this right. When we look at James chapter 1, we read this, starting with verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So that's a powerful passage from James. God does not tempt anyone. God can't be tempted because God is holy in and of himself. There's no sin in God. And God doesn't tempt anyone else to sin either. I think also it's worth probably going back to the first book of the Bible as well, in Genesis chapter 22, when we get a little bit of a different flavor for this idea as well. In Genesis chapter 22, we read this in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. This is really important. The offering of Isaac, Abraham was willing to make the sacrifice, but in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says that God tested Abraham. So this was not a temptation. As James says in chapter 1 of his letter, God does not tempt anyone. Satan does tempt us. And he tries to do that so that we might fall into sin. We might fall into mortal sin and even venial sin. He wants us to be separated from God. He wants us to not be in a state of grace, in this friendship with God. But God does allow these trials to happen, even the temptations sometimes. Why? To see how strong our faith really is. To prove that we really are trusting in Him. And it's a way that we can grow. St. Paul warns in the New Testament, especially in his first letter to the Corinthians, if you think you're standing firm, watch out, lest you fall. You might be headed for a big fall, much bigger than that of Humpty Dumpty. We don't want our faith to be shattered. And so we've got to trust in the Lord and His power to keep us faithful, because we don't have it in ourselves. We can't trust ourselves, because we're always constantly dealing with this concupiscence, the after effects of original sin. Even though original sin is wiped away at baptism, the effects, the after effects still remain. We have to fight against it to our dying day with God's help. Very, very important. And don't think that you're immune to this. For goodness sakes, Satan tempted our Lord. We know this, of course, when we read Matthew chapter 4. We read the temptation of Jesus in the desert. And of course, it's in other gospel passages too. But if Satan thought he could do this to our Lord, you better believe he's going to think that he can do it to us. So we have to be on our guard all the time. And even sometimes our falls in life, they can be instructive for us as well. They can be teachable moments for us. God can bring good out of them. First of all, humility. Humility is so foundational for any of the virtues. We really need it. We really need to know that we can't do it in and of ourselves. And pride, of course, is the chief fault of the devil, of Satan himself, Lucifer, who was a very prideful angel in heaven, wanted to take over from God. I don't need you, God. I can do it on my own. Well, no, you can't. And neither can you, and neither can I. So it's very important for us to know this. But really good question. David learned this lesson, too. He certainly fell prey to this temptation. God allowed it as a test, and David failed that test. And it was a learning experience for him. And we have to look at it the same way. As God, in this pedagogical way of life that we have, teaches us that we can be saints. Sometimes through our mistakes, we always remember the tough lessons we learn from them. If you've got a question for me on The Faith Explained, you can write to me, Cale Clark. The address is faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also get me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. I'll be back tomorrow for The Faith Explained. And of course, later today, 5 p.m. Central, for the Cale Clark Show, live only on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. God bless.